Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 this morning. We come to Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. So let's read God's word together. Tonight we'll be concluding Romans chapter 7. Verses 14 to 25. If you are able to make it tonight, please come along. I think it's such an important passage because we have the mature Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, and he says that he, the mature Apostle Paul, still daily struggles with sin. He still falls short of God's law, and yet what does he do? He puts his hope in Christ, the Savior who is saving him in the present, but who one day, as we've been singing there, is going to bring him into his kingdom where there'll be no more sin. And I think it's such an important passage tonight because it kind of, well, it gives voice to your struggle, Christian, as you struggle with sin every day, as you struggle with the presence of sin. How are you to react to that? Well, Romans 7 tonight, that passage gives us direction. So please, if you can make it tonight, come along for the end of Romans 7. But this morning we're in Mark 12, verse 18 to 27. So let's read it together. It says this, Mark 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as their wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you, Sadducees, are quite wrong. We'll end our reading there. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we confess to you, as we have just acknowledged, that we are still, as your people, sinful. We mess up every single day. We want to live by your law, and yet we find sin just so close, hijacking every part of us. And even our good works, Lord, they're all tainted with sin. And yet we thank you that even as we'll study later tonight, that Romans 7 reminds us that a day is coming, as we've been singing there as well, when Christ will return and bring us into his kingdom. And we will be free from sin, free from temptation, free from pain forevermore. And we will love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength for all eternity. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that for your people there is that guaranteed hope that one day we will be new. And we will be like you in glory and in righteousness. And we pray, O God, that that future hope today will stir us up to fight sin in our lives, not to tolerate it, not to cuddle it, but to fight it in our lives and to live for you. And we pray this morning, O God, that you will even wake up those Christians in our gathering, maybe who are asleep to that reality. You will wake them up to the need, O God, to put to death that which is earthly in them and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his righteousness. We pray, O God, that you will bless us as a church, grow us in our holiness, grow us in our dependence on you. And we pray especially, Lord, for those in leadership here, for the elders, O God, sanctify them Lord, help them to be men who are godly in their homes and in private and in public. Help them, Lord, to lead well here, the people of God. We pray for the deacons as well, Lord. Help them to set an example in humility, in service, in holiness, we ask. And may we all follow, Lord, that pattern to live for you, we ask. We thank you, Lord, for our church and for the activities that have taken place over the past week. We especially pray for yesterday, Lord, and for Granville and for our youth club, Lord. We thank you for those ministries. And we pray, Lord, for as the seed was sown there, Lord, that you will work in the lives of the young people at youth club, but also, Lord, those who were contacted yesterday morning in Granville. We ask, O God, that you will bless them going forward. And we pray, Lord, for our Sunday school as well and our Bible class. We thank you for them, Lord, and for how precious they are to our church. But we pray for them, Lord, going next week, Lord, as they lead us in the evening in their service. We ask, O God, that you will give them the strength and the boldness to do that well. And may you bless them, Lord. Bless them over the summer as they take a break. May the leaders know the refreshment that you provide. But may the children and the teenagers, Lord, may they know your love and your care over this summer. And may they continue to study, even in their homes, the things of God, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for the exams this week, for those in our church. We pray especially, Lord, for those who put themselves on that list. We pray for Sophie this week, Burton, Lord. We pray for Jacob Willis and Ethan Baird and for Thomas and for Lucy Archer, Lord. We pray for them as they sit their exams this week. Lord, bless them for their studies, we pray, Lord. And we pray for our summer work starting up, Lord, soon. We pray for the outreach and the door-to-door that will take place around the village of Eglish. We ask, O God, that you will go before us and you will give us conversations, Lord, that will be honoring to you and will spread the gospel. We pray, O God, that you will raise up a team that is dedicated this summer to go each Tuesday, Lord, and take the word, your living and active word, to the people of Eglish. We pray, and we pray for, Lord, Church Without Walls that will begin soon. We ask, Lord, for favorable weather for it, and we pray, Lord, that we will get a good number in from the community and from locally, Lord, who will hear the word and be changed by it, we ask. So, Lord, bless us now as we study your word. May the Spirit move among us. May he enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we are changed by your word, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in Mark chapter 12 for many weeks now, and if you've been with us here in the church, we've seen that Mark 12 is united around this theme of attacking Jesus for his ministry. And the attacks, they stem from the religious authorities who are jealous of Jesus and his ministry. They hate him. They know he's a prophet of God, and they want to put him to death, but they can't. So like any army, they send wave after wave of attack to bombard Jesus and to defeat him. And yet every wave of attack that comes to Jesus, Jesus is able to defend himself, and he is able to silence his accusers. The last time we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians, these two polar opposite groups uniting in their opposition of Jesus, coming to him and trying to trap him regarding, do we pay taxes to Caesar or do we not? And they leave Jesus marveling at him, astonished by him, because they cannot trap him in their trap. And this morning we come to verses 18 to 27, and another religious group, another Jewish sect, they come to Jesus trying to trap him. And this time it's the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they are a religious authority in the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus, but they are opposites, again, of the Pharisees. We could say that the Pharisees, they are conservative. They are traditionalists, but the Sadducees, they are more liberal in their understanding and their theology. So for a few things, they are liberal. First, they deny the resurrection. And that's so important for our passage today, that the Pharisees, they believe that there's a resurrection to come, there's eternal life to come, there's a heaven after this bodily existence in this world. But the Sadducees, they deny it. This life is all there is. There's no final judgment, there's no future resurrection, there's no place in heaven. This life is all there is, and therefore you can, in a sense, live as you please, as you want. And the Sadducee mindset, it's prevalent in our day, isn't it? And no one believes that there's life to come, and everyone today lives for the moment and focuses on the present. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they debated this theme of the resurrection all the time, so much so that if you remember from the book of Acts, in Acts 23, Paul stands up among Sadducees and Pharisees, and he says, "Today I'm charged by you because of my belief in the hope of the resurrection." And as he says that, immediately the Pharisees on one side and the Sadducees on the other side, they turn to one another, they turn away from Paul, and they turn to one another, and they start arguing about the resurrection. And the Sadducees are ridiculing the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are ridiculing the Sadducees. So you need to understand that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. That's why this passage soon will make sense to you. Another characteristic of them is they didn't believe in angelic beings. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heavenly creatures. Because there is no life to come, because there is no heaven, there is no angelic beings. There is no, in a sense, supernatural beings bar God. Another distinction of them is they didn't believe in the entire Old Testament. Now, there are many books in our Old Testament, from Genesis to the book of Malachi, that they are split up into historical records, the books of Moses. They are wisdom literature, like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There's prophets, major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And there's minor prophets like Joel and Zephaniah and Malachi. And the Pharisees, they believed in all of the Old Testament plus their man-made traditions. And yet the Sadducees didn't believe in the entire Old Testament. Instead, they said that the only books that are authoritative in God's Word are the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if you argued your position from God's Word, from the books of Isaiah or Jeremiah to the Sadducees, well, they would say, well, you're wrong because it's not God's Word. If you wanted to make an argument to the Sadducees, you needed to make it from the five books of Moses, which Jesus does in our passage this morning. So Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angelic beings, and they didn't believe in the entire Old Testament. They only believed in the five books of Moses. And therefore, when we come to this passage and we meet this group of the Sadducees, we need to have that in our minds. Because they come to Jesus in verse 19, if you look there, and they say, "Teacher," or "Rabbi." Now, that word was always used to describe someone who taught the Word of God. And if you came to a teacher, normally it was out of a posture of humility and teachability. You wanted to be taught by that rabbi. And yet the Sadducees, like the Pharisees the last time, are not doing that. Rather, they're using this title teacher to butter Jesus up. They're trying to blindside him. They're trying to flatter him as they then seek to trap him and ridicule him. So they say, verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, what they're doing there is they are quoting from Deuteronomy 25, the principle of a levirate marriage. So I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 25 in your Bibles. It's the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 25, to see this principle of a levirate marriage. And you'll see what it means here now. Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5, it says this: If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And they shall answer and say, So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, there's a lot going on there, and for our culture in the 21st century society, it's very confusing. But the principle is this: God and his law to Israel, his good law to Israel, wanted to protect a childless widow in society. And therefore, he made this Levirate marriage where he said that a man's brother or his relatives should take the wife and give her a son so that her family name could continue and so that she could be provided for in a society in the ancient world, in ancient Israel. Now, the prime example of this principle in Scripture is Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. Ruth looks for a kinsman redeemer, one of her relatives who will provide for her, and Boaz steps forward as that redeemer who will take Ruth and provide for her, care for her in a society that is hard for a widow to live in. So back in Mark chapter 12, if you turn there now, the Sadducees take this principle and they take it to it's absurd. And they say, Jesus, what happens if this woman, she marries seven brothers and all of them fail to give her a child and then she dies? Well, who's she going to be married to in heaven? Is it the first brother? Is it the second? Is it the third, fourth, fifth, sixth? Or is it the seventh? Who's going to be her husband in heaven? Jesus. Now, according to a historian in the ancient first, second century, apparently this was an argument that the Sadducees loved to make. And apparently the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they couldn't respond to this argument. So the Sadducees loved this reasoning because they said it shows the foolishness of the resurrection. Because surely in heaven there can't be a woman married to seven men. So the resurrection is not possible. That was the reasoning. And yet Jesus, he's the wisest man to ever live. He's the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And he silences all reasoning. And here he silences them because he says in verse 24, look with me at verse 24, he says to them, Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He calls them out explicitly as those who are wrong. He's saying you've wandered from the truth. He's saying your reasoning is false. It's error. It's foolish. He calls them out. And then he says, well, will you deny the scriptures, meaning that the Old Testament, even the books of Moses, teach the resurrection and life to come, and they also deny the power of God. They're limiting God. You see, God can do the impossible. He created the world from nothing in six literal days with his voice. He sustains the universe with his voice. He brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery with his outstretched hand. He can do the impossible. And yet the Sadducees, they're restricting God's power by denying the resurrection. They're saying God can't raise the dead if someone dies. Look at verse 25 with me. Jesus then says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor give in a marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus again says here that, well, there is a resurrection from the dead, because these brothers and this wife, they are going to rise from the dead. And yet he notes here in verse 25 that their existence in heaven is going to be altogether different. You see, the Sadducees were operating on a principle that whatever happens in this world will continue on into the future in the eternal life to come. And yet Jesus says here that their existence in heaven will be completely different. You see, some marriages on earth here, they are hard and they are difficult. And if that is you this morning, God's word has comfort to bring to you and direction to bring to you. And yet other marriages, well, they are great marriages and they are precious marriages. And people with great marriages, when they read a verse like this, are often saddened by it. They think that when they get to heaven, they're going to be robbed of the joy of marriage that they enjoy here on earth. And we need to understand here that Jesus is not dishonoring marriage here, nor is he saying that heaven is going to be joyless. Instead, he says here that we will be like angels in heaven. We won't be angels, for we are humanity, but we will be like them. And like the angels, we will be eternal. And like the angels, we will be perfect as God is perfect. You see, the reason God has instituted here marriage between one man and one woman is for two reasons: for procreation, for raising a next generation, and for companionship, for doing life together with someone else. And yet in heaven, these two reasons of procreation and companionship are no longer needed. In heaven, we're going to be eternal. There's going to be no death, so there's no need to raise a new generation up. There's no need to reproduce offspring. And in heaven, well, we're going to be perfect. And we're all going to be the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. So our companionship, there's going to be no need for just one companion, but we are all companions together. There's perfect fellowship among us. There's perfect joy among us. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian in the past, he produced a sermon, which I encourage you to read. You can find it on the internet, called Heaven, A World of Love. Because in heaven, we are gonna know the love of God like we have never known it here on earth. And we are going to love others in a greater way than we love them here on earth. And Jesus is saying here that when we get to heaven, that there's going to be no marriage or giving in marriage, because we are all going to love one another in the most intimate way than we have ever known here in the world. A good marriage is a gift from God. A good marriage is a great joy here on earth. But even the greatest joys on earth will be eclipsed in heaven. Because heaven, as Psalm 16 says, is a place of the fullness of joy. And in God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, John Piper says this. He says, "The Bible pictures the age to come as better than this life, not just because bad things will be taken away, but because good things will be seen to be only foretastes of better things. I conclude that the happiest marriage in the world is but a head start on the joys of heaven. It is the appetizer before the feast. It is the warm-up singer who's really good before the great artist sings." You see, when Jesus says here in verse 25, in heaven there's going to be no marriage or given in marriage, that shouldn't disappoint you. That shouldn't sadden you. It should excite you. Because it means if you are blessed with a great marriage here on earth, it means heaven is going to be so much glorious and so much more precious and so much more joy-giving than anything in this world can give you, even the greatest marriage. So it should excite you to long for and look forward to heaven. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says in verse 26, look with me at verse 26. He says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.'" So Jesus here, he continues to rebuke the foolishness of the Sadducees, and he takes them to the Old Testament scriptures to prove the resurrection. Now, I wonder if you were in this position, where would you go to in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection? Have you ever thought about that? A lot of times we think the resurrection is only a New Testament theme. But if someone asked you, show me from all of Scripture, the Old Testament, where the resurrection is, would you know where to go? Well, there's many places in the Old Testament. Let me take you to a few. Psalm 16. Let's turn our Bible. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David. Verse 9. Psalm 16, verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So here David in Psalm 16 verses 9 to 11, he says, God, you're not going to abandon my soul to the grave. Rather, I'm going to know life. I'm going to know your presence. I'm going to know pleasures forevermore. It's a foretaste. It's a longing for. It's a looking to the future resurrection. Isaiah 25. Turn there. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 7. Well, verse 6, sorry. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up in this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the field that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Now that passage should be familiar to you, because it's from Revelation 21. The end of the Bible that speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, where God wipes away the tears of his people. And yet Revelation 21 is a quote from Isaiah 25, because Isaiah 25 is again looking forward to the last day when God will remove death forever and bring in his eternal kingdom, where his people will enjoy his pleasure and his joy forevermore. So again, Isaiah 25 speaks of the resurrection. Job, if you can find Job, Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, before the Psalms, verse 25. Here's one of the clearest descriptions of resurrection. Job says, Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now, Job, although Job is in the middle of our Bibles, Job is actually probably the first book that was ever written. It comes before Genesis in historical timeline. And there's Job, and he's saying, I know my Redeemer lives, and after death I will see him. Indication of the resurrection. And there's many other places in the Old Testament you could turn. There's Elijah raises the dead, Elisha raises the dead. There's the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel where God raises the dry bones to life. There's David himself. Do you remember David? His wife had a miscarriage. And David is saddened, but he also has hope because he says, I will go to be with that child. And the point there is that there is a hope of a future restoration and reconciliation between David and this unborn child that he has lost. And that itself, I think, should be a real encouragement to you, believer. If you've ever struggled with a miscarriage, you're going to see that child again because there is a future resurrection and then there's a future hope to come for God's people. So all of this is in the Old Testament, and yet in Mark 12, if you turn there now with me, Jesus doesn't go to any of those places. Instead, Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, he goes to the book of Moses. Again, remember the Sadducees only believed in the book of Moses. He goes to Exodus chapter 3, the account of the burning bush that we all are familiar with, and he says, look how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus' point here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those believers who love God, they're dead. They're in the grave. And yet God doesn't say, I was their God. Rather, he says, I am. Right now, I am their God. Right now, I have a relationship with them. Right now, they are enjoying my presence. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because there is a future resurrection. Because there's heaven to gain. There is eternal life to come. And that is Jesus' point to these Sadducees. And again, they walk away like a puppy dog with their tail between their legs. Silenced. Because they can't outsmart and ridicule Jesus. There is a resurrection to come. Now, Gordon Murray, as we close this morning, I want to provide just two applications for you from this. Two quick applications that we can draw from this. The first is this. All of God's word is true, so trust and obey it. All of God's word is true, so trust and obey it. You see, Jesus here, he looks at the Old Testament, he looks at Exodus 3, he looks at the tense, the very tense of the verb, and he says it's true. You see, there's past tense, there's present tense, and there's future tense. Past is, I was. Present is, I will be. Future is, I will be, but present is, I am. And Jesus says, well, look at this present tense of God's word. Look how it is authoritative. Look at how it is true. And look at how it is to be obeyed in your life. And the point is this, that all of God's word, every single tense, every single verb is authoritative. It's instructive. It is true. You see, there's many in the church today, there's many in the church over the centuries who have denied the truthfulness and the authority of God's word. Some people, especially today, say, well, the Bible's true on certain things. It's true on the way of salvation, but other parts of it are false. Other parts of it are made up. Other parts of it are lies. And yet Jesus here, he says, by no means. Every part of it, right down to the very tense of a word, is true because it comes from God. You see, if God is the God who never lies, if God is true, if God is perfect, then his word, every single word, is true, perfect, and does not lie. And that is the Bible to us. It is God's word to our hearts. And the application, therefore, is all of God's word is true. So trust and obey it, Christian. Live in light of it. With a world full of fake news, with a world that constantly bombards you with its agendas on how to conduct your marriage, on how to parent your children, on how to live for the moment, on how you are to act in your career, of how even we are to do church, we're to be instructed by God's word and we are to trust and obey it because it's true. But the second application for us this morning is this. All people will be raised from the dead, so where will you spend eternity? All people will be raised from the dead, so where will you spend eternity? You see, Jesus here, he's clear, he's explicit. He says to the Sadducees, there is a resurrection to come. There is a final judgment to come. There is an eternal life to come. Therefore, where are you going to spend it? Where's your eternity going to be? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. John 5, 25 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus is saying here that his Father in heaven has given him authority to be the judge of all the earth. So when Jesus returns at his second coming, which again, we all know, is not told, we're not told when in Scripture, but it's very soon, and we need to be ready. And when Jesus returns at his second coming, he's coming as the judge of all the earth to save his people and to judge his enemies. And he says here in John chapter 5, at that day, there's going to be a great resurrection of all people. Those who are Christians, those who are his followers, those who love him, will be raised from the grave, they will receive a resurrected body, and they will enter into eternal life in his kingdom forever, heaven. But on the other hand, Jesus says clearly, those who are not his people, those who have done evil, those who have rejected him, will receive the resurrection of judgment. They will be given bodies that are fit for hell. They will be sent there where they will experience the eternal conscious punishment of God forever. You see, there's only two places, heaven or hell, to spend eternity. There's heaven with a body fit for heaven. Remember, we described it earlier as heaven, a world full of love, loving God, being loved by God, loving one another, enjoying the fullness of joy, no more pain, no more disease, no more depression. The greatest things in this life eclipse because of the eternal joy to come. Well, his people are going to go there because of the resurrection at the end of the ages. But his enemies, they're not enjoying this, but they're going to hell. The place the Bible says is outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the most vivid and awful descriptions of a place you want to be. And your body, your resurrected body for the unbeliever is fit for hell, meaning that it's fit to receive eternal conscious punishment for God, from God forever and ever without no end. The point is this. You are, no matter who you are today, you're going to be raised from the grave. There is an eternity to come for you. But where are you going? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Eternal life or eternal judgment? You see, the Sadducees, they were the people who lived in the moment. They denied the existence of the world to come, and they lived for the here and now. And that's many here in our world. It's maybe some of you today. You're living for the moment, getting what you want. You're living for yourself, having your pleasure now. And you're ignoring the heaven and the hell to come in the future. And if that is you, I warn you this morning from God's word. Don't dismiss it. You need to be prepared. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So if you want to go to heaven, if you want to receive this eternal life, today you need to stop living for the present and put your trust in Christ as Savior. If you reject him this morning, and if you live for the moment, well, if he returns tomorrow, if he returns today, eternal punishment awaits you, friends. And my hands are clean. Because I've told you the truth. Your Sunday school teachers have told you the truth. Your Bible class teachers have told you the truth. Your youth club teachers have told you the truth. Your parents, your grandparents have told you the truth. Your friends have told you the truth. You know the truth. You know the realities. Therefore, you're without excuse. Come to Christ for salvation. Don't reject him, but be saved. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the brilliance and the power of Jesus. We thank you for his wisdom, that he is able to silence all arguments and all objections that come his way. And we thank you, Lord, for his example even, that he argues from the scripture, from your true, your perfect, your holy and authoritative word. And we thank you, Lord, here that he clearly shows us that there's a resurrection to come, that there's a life after this world, either in heaven or in hell. And we ask you, God, that none of us this morning will leave here without getting right with Christ. We ask you, God, that you will wake us up from living for the moment and seeking our pleasure here and now, and help us to think of the eternity to come. And may we put our trust in Christ as our Savior. Lord, we thank you that so many of us this morning can say that we are saved because you have opened our eyes to see this truth. And we pray for those, Lord, that we will come around the table with thankfulness and praise to you. And yet for any who aren't, Lord, we ask that you will save them today. Be gracious to them, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to come around the table in a moment, but before we do, we're going to stand and sing Only a Holy God. So before we come around the table, we'll stand and sing Only a Holy God when we get the note.